Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray again and ask God to help us as we think about these verses. Father, thank you that you love your church. Thank you that you sent your Son to purchase her. Thank you that you sent your Spirit to awaken her and guard her and lead her into all truth. Lord, thank you that you have appointed apostles and preachers and teachers, Lord, pastors, evangelists, Lord, to guide and love and direct your church. Father, we pray you would be with us, God. Help us to understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches through this passage, especially what your Spirit is saying to us at Olney Baptist Church. God, we need your wisdom. We need your help. Lord, we want to be faithful to everything you've called us to do and be at this church. And so, Father, we invite you to be here. Holy Spirit, come, instruct us, guard our hearts. Father, guard my heart and mouth from saying anything that I shouldn't say. May I be humble. May I be loving and toward you and toward this beloved congregation. And God, we pray that you would have your way with us, that you would work in us and make us what you want us to be, the pure, spotless bride of Jesus. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Those of you who are members know that we just voted and approved a new constitution that rightly and biblically mandates that our church is led by a plurality of elders, which means more than one elder. And we notice in this these verses, very beginning, verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. And from the next phrase, we know at least one thing that needed to be put in order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so part of what it means to be a church in order is that you have elders. And so that's why we pushed for so long to have elders, have a constitution that calls for a plurality of elders. And now we have that. Praise be to God. And now we're at the point where we need to nominate and vote on elders. Our new constitution says this: the elders should seek recommendations and involvement from the general membership in the nomination process. Any member with reason to believe that a nominated candidate is unqualified for an office should express such concern to the elders. Right now, I'm the only elder. Members intending to speak in opposition to a candidate should express their objection to the elders. That's me. As far in advance as possible before the relevant church business meeting. The moderator shall declare elected all men receiving a 75% majority of all votes cast for the office of elder. So as we go through this process, I think it would be helpful and fitting if we actually look to the book about what the book says, what God says about who should be an elder. When you called me to this church, by God's grace, almost 7 years ago, you examined me based on these qualifications and gave me your yea and amen that I meet these qualifications. And now we're looking to add to that number of elders by voting on more. And so today we want to look at what the Bible says about an elder. What does an elder do? And what are the qualifications to be an elder? What do elders, shepherds, pastors, bishops? Those are all the same office in the New Testament. Elders, shepherds, pastors, bishops. They're all the same. Some of you may have heard people say, well, a bishop is over pastors. No. No, we're going to go to the Bible. We're going to go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. Not what church history, some forms of government say. What does the Bible say about these things? Look with me at Acts 20, or you can just listen. Acts 20, 17 and 26 through 31. Paul has called the elders of the church of Ephesus together, and he is giving them a charge before he leaves, and he says these words. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. In the verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And though Paul here is speaking of an apostle, this is something elders should do. They should feel free of the blood of all people in Olney, at Olney Baptist Church, because they have not shrinked back or failed to declare the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock, he tells the elders, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the same, that's a episkopoi. That's the same word, bishop. Who has made you bishops? Elder, he calls the elders. He says, you have been made bishops. Elder, bishop. It's the same thing. It's the same office. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. That word care for is the word from which we get shepherd, pastor. Pastor, elder, bishop. All used by the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul, they're the same office. They're the same office. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Oh, how God loves Olney Baptist Church, whom he purchased with his own blood, so much so that he has appointed elders over them to care for them. This is a huge and important calling. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise up men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Again, showing the importance of who you choose to be an elder. They cannot be those who would teach twisted things. They have to be grounded in the Scripture, in the truth, in the doctrine, that they might not be men who would teach twisted things. And Paul warns these elders that people would rise up from among themselves. So be careful. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. We learn what an elder does from our brother Peter in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. You see, elder, he's an elder. He's speaking to elders, and he used the word for shepherd, pastor, elder, pastor. Same office. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Episkopoi, bishop. Exercising a bishopric. Bishop, pastor, elder, same office. Not under compulsion. We don't want people who feel compelled to do this and don't want to do it. If you go to 1 Timothy, he who desires this. And that's why if I ask people, do you want to do this? Yes is a good answer. You can say yes and be humble. I can ask you, do you think you meet the qualifications? Well, no, I'm not. Well, then, okay, we'll move on. You can look at these qualifications and say, yes, I do. I think that I meet these qualifications. You can give that answer without being proud. By the grace of God, I do think that I meet these qualifications. If I didn't think I met these qualifications, I should step down. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Men we can look at and say, yes, that's a mature Christian. That's what I want you to be like. We see what elders do in Hebrews 13, 17. God the Holy Spirit commands the members of the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I realize that I will give an account to God for every single soul who is a member of this church. I'll give an account. It's a serious, serious charge. And I'm to keep watch over you, to care for you. And I need help. I need help. And so we, the congregation of Albany Baptist Church, need to choose elders. What should we look for? That's what this sermon is about. What should we be looking for? And if you think, well, it's not me, so I can just not think for the next 30 minutes. No, this is actually relevant for everyone. Number one, you congregation are going to be the one that's voting. I will be nominating as the only elder and saying, these are the men I think should be elders, but you're going to be giving your final yay and amen and voting on that. Secondly, this is relevant for you because every Christian ought to want to embody and live out these characteristics. There are only two distinct characteristics of being an elder that don't apply to everyone. Able to teach and not a novice, not a new believer. But all the others are characteristics and spiritual disciplines, spiritual character traits that all of you, men and women both, should want to strive to be like. And so we can all learn from this. And we see this list of what an elder should be like. He must be above reproach. Look at verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, blameless, it means blameless. Verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Must be above reproach. Must be blameless. At the very least, this means he must be converted. He must be converted. There's much more that it means, but at the very least it means he must be converted. There's one other place I found that Paul uses this phrase above reproach, other than 1 Timothy, where he's also talking about the qualifications for an elder. In Colossians 1, 19 through 23, we read this, "For in him," and he's speaking of Christ, "in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So Jesus has come, he has lived, he has died, he has been resurrected, that you Christians might be presented to God holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's true of all believers who have repented of their sins and believed in Jesus. Friends, the baseline of being an elder or being a member is that you are bought by the blood of the Lamb. And he has presented you to God, faultless, blameless, above reproach. And friends, that only happens through the gospel. We always come back to this foundation. The man that we vote on, the men that we vote on to be elders, they must know and delight in and treasure the gospel. And they must treasure and delight in the God of the gospel, the Christ of the gospel. I wonder if there's any here this morning who have never believed the gospel, never trusted in Jesus. Friend, I want to invite you to believe in Him today. To trust in Him today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come to Him and confess your sins and believe on Him. The gospel, the good news is that God loves sinners and He created everything for His glory and honor and praise, and He made us in His image to know Him and love Him and serve Him. And we've all turned aside. We've all turned away from our God. And selfishly done what we wanted to do and live life our way. And so we sin against God. We disobey our mother and our father. We don't obey when they tell us what to do. We get angry at mother and father. We don't want to listen. And that just reveals our heart. We hate God. And therefore we hate all authority, because God has placed mothers and fathers over us. And so we rebel. That's when our first rebellion is against our mother and father. And then we rebel in other ways. We go through puberty and realize how beautiful other men and women are. And we reject God's plan for marriage. And we have sex outside of the marriage covenant. And we fornicate. We commit adultery. We get married and then divorce when God says, "Don't do that. I hate divorce." We lie and cheat and steal. We don't love one another as we should. We grumble. We grumble. We just heard about the Israelites grumble and complain when God says do everything without grumbling and complaining. Grumble, grumble, grumble. We don't love God as we should, and we don't love our neighbor as we should. Friend, is that you this morning? A sinner under God's condemnation. Do you feel like Michael Osborne feels? No, I wouldn't want anybody to know what I've done. If they could make a movie of my thoughts. Amen. They could make a movie of my thoughts and play it right here. Amen. Know what I say behind closed doors. Know what I look at behind closed doors. Friend, do you realize you're a sinner? Do you realize your need of a Savior? Friends, we deserve God's condemnation. We deserve His wrath. We deserve His judgment for our sin. But there's good news. There's good news. God would be righteous and just to cast us into hell forever for our sin. Hell is a real reality where God punishes sinners forever and ever and ever for their sin, because He's a good and a righteous and a holy God. But He loves sinners so much that He sent His Son into the world to redeem sinners. To save sinners, to forgive sinners of all that sin, all that stuff you won't speak of and you regret and you feel terrible about because the pastor just mentioned it. And I feel terrible. Well, I'm telling you now, you can feel forgiven. You can feel forgiven. You can feel blessed. You can feel free by coming to Christ. Because Jesus came into the world to obey God's law, to not do any of those sins, though He was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin, and die on that cross and shed His blood that you might be washed clean forever. And He was buried. And He rose from the dead on the third day, conquering sin and death and hell. And friend, if you believe on Him, if you trust in Him, if you turn from your sins, you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't come to church enough. You can't be a good member long enough. You can't do anything. Teach Sunday school. Preach. You can't do anything to earn this. You can receive it by faith, by believing, by trusting in Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, I invite you to come to Him today and call out for mercy and be saved. I'll be in the back afterwards. If anyone would like to talk about that or pray, we would like you to come to know Christ. This is the foundation of being a leader in God's church, that you are born again, that you've been presented to God above reproach because Jesus has forgiven all of your sins and has covered you with His righteousness. And you receive it by faith. But above reproach means more than that. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean perfect and without sin. Otherwise, I need to step down now. Above reproach doesn't mean perfect and sinless. Nobody would meet that qualification except one, and we'll get to him later. It means this person lives such a life that would not bring any shame upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No public scandal. He is not a hypocrite. He is one who keeps this covenant that we're going to read before we take communion. One that we as a church can look at and say, yes, this man is a model to the church of living out this covenant. A model to us in what it means to live a godly life, a life of prayer, a life of the Word, a life of love and service to others. D.A. Carson, whom I lean heavily upon, as I was thinking about this passage, and I actually printed out his little document, a talk that he gave at my former church, Capitol Baptist Church. I printed that out, 3 copies, 4 copies, if you would like to take one and read it. He comments, his life constantly reflects Christian values, morality, conduct, and integrity. There's no obvious or glaring inconsistency in his life or flaw that everyone sees that would prevent him from being a leader in the church. He's above reproach. Secondly, he must be the husband of one wife. Verse 6. He must be the husband of one wife. This does not mean that he must be married. This does not mean that he must be married, that he has to be married. And the word one in the verse indicates that for us. Paul could have written, he must be married. He must be a husband. But he says he must be the husband of one wife. This does not mean he has to be married. Otherwise, Paul would be disqualified. Paul was not married, as far as we know, when he wrote this, and he even extols the benefits of not being married and never marrying and says, I wish you were all like me, never married, because you can just focus on Jesus. You're not going to be worried about pleasing a wife. You're not going to be worried about pleasing a husband. You can just give it all to Jesus. And maybe there are some of us here, he loves us so much, he ain't going to share us with anybody. And so Paul extols the benefits of being single for the purpose of ministry. And guess who else wasn't married? The man himself, Jesus Christ. So I don't think this requirement means you have to be married. Some believe this passage prohibits polygamy, and it certainly does prohibit polygamy. A polygamist could not be an elder in the church. But whether Paul actually has this in mind is another story, because polygamy wasn't a big problem in the Jewish world or in the Roman world. So what does Paul mean when he writes he must be the husband of one wife? It means that if he's married, he ought to be faithful to his wife alone. He ought to be a one-woman man. After all, you can be married and not be a one-woman man. If he's married, he needs to be a one-woman man, faithful to his wife alone. Faithful to his wife alone. A one-woman man. Otherwise, it would bring great reproach and dishonor upon the name of Jesus, who is faithful to his bride, the church. He must be chaste and pure in his relationships with the opposite sex. If he's married, he needs to be faithful to his wife and have eyes for her and her alone. The next requirement, his children must be believers. Verse 6, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. There are some faithful and godly pastors who believe this means that a man who has any child who is not a Christian, a devout Christian, cannot be an elder. Others, also faithful, godly expositors, would say no. This word for believe can also be translated faithful. And so the point of this passage is when a man has children who are in his home under his authority, because that word is used for younger children, then they ought to be in submission to his authority. I want to quote again an extensive passage from D.A. Carson on this particular requirement. Does this mean that the children of an elder must be devout Christians? And if you say yes, then from what age? 2? 5? 17? In fact, the particular term that is used here, must believe, is an adjective that in many places is rendered must be faithful. And in fact, in contemporary first century lists of social virtues where moral characteristics are laid out, the word always has that force. I think that what the text is saying is not that the children must be saved. After all, grace doesn't run in the genes, but that at the end of the day, they must be faithful, not wild or profoundly disobedient. The verse does not mean that children of ministers are sinlessly perfect. It does not mean that they cannot do some pretty stupid and immoral things. The question really is, how is the home being handled? What kind of discipline is imposed? What kind of encouragement is there? And how are these strengths reflected in the character, the faithfulness of the children? Certainly, it does not mean that when the children have left home and become adults and are outside their father's purview, when he has no control over them, that they must be all fine, upstanding believers with nothing publicly wrong with their lives, or else their father is disqualified for vocational ministry. Even while they are still children and in his house, what is demanded is neither conversion nor perfection, but the kind of parental discipline that produces faithful children. These first two, or second two requirements, being the husband of one wife and having faithful children, these really say a lot about who you really are. Because who you really are is who you are at home. You know we can come here on Sunday and be real nice. We can be real nice, real friendly. But I want to know what you're like at home. I want to know what you're like with mama and with daddy. I want to know what you're like with your brothers and your sisters. That tells me who you really are, you see. Some people say familiarity breeds contempt. But the truth is, familiarity shows you what your heart's really like. You see? I've seen good advice for those of you who are trying to find a spouse. Ladies, if you want to know what he's really like, find out how he treats his mother. Because that's how he's going to treat you in 10 or 15 years. Men, if you want to know how she's going to treat you, see how she treats her daddy. If she won't submit to him, she's not going to submit to you. I don't care how sweet she is right now. God goes to the home to find true character. And so we ought to be asking those questions. How's the home life? How is the home life? How does this person treat his wife? Is he faithful to her for decades? Not talking about flash-in-the-pan Christians who come and run the race. No, we're talking about marathon runners. How does he raise his children? Does he bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Does he train them in the Scripture? Does he discipline them? Discipline them. Say no to them when they need to be said no to. The home life is important. It shows the character of the man. He must not be arrogant. Verse 7. He must not be arrogant. He's not a man who wants a title. From now on, y'all can call me Bishop, Pastor, Apostle, Missionary, Reverend Dr. Joseph. No. No, 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 no. You can call me Joseph. He's not a man who wants a title. Loves to walk around and have the honor of this and that. He's a humble man, not arrogant. He can be corrected and realizes he should always be growing. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. He ought to be able to be told, you messed up here, and say, yeah, I did. As much as we hate to be criticized, elders ought to be men who are correctable and teachable. Elders ought to be men who know they have lots to grow. They meet these qualifications, but they want to grow in them. Oh, they want to grow in them. They want to be more above reproach, more faithful, better fathers, better husbands. Better, more dedicated to prayer, more dedicated to the Word, to know the Word better, to be more humble, to die more and more to anger. They always want to grow. 1 Timothy 4:14 through 15, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Elders ought to be men who we see progress in. You ought to see growth. And we ought to desire growth. Elders are men who don't insist on their own way. The Bible says love does not insist on its own way, but are able to work together in a group of men and make decisions where sometimes they realize, I'm going to be voted down and I'm not going to get my way. And I'm going to support what the body says we should do. He must not be quick-tempered or violent, verse 7. Not blowing up all the time, losing your temper all the time. I'm not saying he should never lose his temper. All of us lose our temper, but is he characterized as an angry man? A violent man. He should not be that. He should be patient. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. He's meek and gentle. Meek and gentle, James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom, not domineering. I'm the pastor and you'll do it because I'm the pastor, so live with it. Not domineering, not demanding, not overbearing, not intimidating. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Patiently enduring evil. Correcting opponents with gentleness. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 8 and 11 through 12 give a beautiful picture of what elders ought to be. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you. Elders view the congregation like their children. Desiring them affectionately, having a passion for them. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. We spend time with you, eat with you, talk with you. Not just see you today. Share our own selves with you because you had become very dear to us. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Beautiful pictures of what we as elders ought to be, loving like a nursing mother, gentle, loving a son and a daughter like a father. He must not be a drunkard, verse 7. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be addicted to drugs or alcohol. This does not mean he must not drink. Maybe some of you don't know this, but it used to be in our church constitution that you had to abstain from alcohol. Well, that would mean Jesus couldn't join our church. Because Jesus drank wine, and it wasn't unfermented wine. It could make you drunk kind of wine, because Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Why would he say, don't be drunk with it if you couldn't even get drunk with it? And so they drank alcohol. Paul told Timothy, drink wine for your stomach. It's not a sin to drink alcohol. It's a sin to get drunk. It's a sin to get drunk with alcohol. And so this man, these elders, must not be drunkards. And that includes any kind of other drug or addiction. God forbids all these kinds of addictions to substances and alcohol abuse. And for some of you, you can't take even one sip because you'll go too far. And so you shouldn't drink any. But an elder cannot be a drunkard. He cannot be a man addicted to substances. He must not be greedy for gain, verse 7. Not be greedy for gain. Not be about that bling, bling, money, money. And we've talked a lot about the prosperity preachers on TV that you see on TBN. I've named their names, and they're wicked and evil, godless. And they will get their judgment on the day Christ returns, and they use Jesus for gain. To buy their big homes, to have their big bank accounts, to have their big jets, and they promise you if you tithe so much, then you'll get rich too and be blessed like me. That's wicked. That's not even Christian. No, our elders must be those who are not greedy for gain. Paul spoke about this in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Unlike so many, it's the same thing in Paul's day. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the Word of God for profit. We do not peddle the Word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Paul warned Timothy of this. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 12. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He must not be greedy for gain. He must be hospitable. Verse 8. He must be hospitable. All of us Christians are called to be hospitable. Seek to show hospitality. Romans 12:13 says, Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And that Hebrews 13:2 seems to refer back to when Abram, remember Abram had those three visitors? And he had them into his home, and he made them a meal and served them. And so that shows us what hospitality is. And he was entertaining angels unaware. And so elders should be leading in hospitality. Having people into their homes. Getting to know people, loving people, talking to people. They smell like sheep. Because they're with them. Having meals with them. Maybe not in their home, but having lunches and breakfasts and meeting together. Hospitality. And friend, I just again want to exhort the whole congregation. We all ought to be doing this. I mean, if you want to start, just you eat 21 meals a week. That's 21 times 4 a month. What if you just said every fourth Thursday night I'm going to have somebody from church over? Start small, once a month, in one meal of those 80-some meals. It's not a lot. I'm going to go through the directory. Ah, I haven't talked to her much. I want to get to know her. And invite them over every fourth Thursday night. That's our home's hospitality night for believers, church members. And then you might want to add another one twice. And then you have a hospitality night for unbelievers. You just invite them over. Small steps toward doing this and getting to know others. He must be hospitable. He must be a lover of good, verse 8. A lover of good, a lover of the truths of Scripture, a lover of Colossians 3:12-13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. A lover of Ephesians 4:1-3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They love what's good. They love peace. They're quick to repent, quick to humble themselves and ask for forgiveness, quick to do what fosters unity and peace in the church and not division and dividing. He must be self-controlled and disciplined, verse 8. We just had a sermon on the need to be disciplined. From 1 Corinthians 9:25-27, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's a man who disciplines himself to godliness and again longs to grow in godliness. He disciplines his tongue. One of the biggest areas we have trouble disciplining ourselves is with our tongues. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. He must be upright and holy. He must be upright. And holy. Again, we're looking for men who are models for us of this covenant that we're going to read before we take communion. They're models of what it means to be righteous and holy. They're going to be the leaders of... They're going to be here. They're going to be here every Sunday. Right? They're going to be here when we take the Lord's Supper. They're going to be men who lead us in prayer, lead us in the Word, who lead us in evangelism, who lead us in discipleship. They're holy and upright. And finally, he must be able to teach and rebuke those in error. Verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He's got to be a man who loves doctrine. He's got to understand the Bible. He's got to be a man who can sniff out and be discerning about the wolves in sheep's clothing. Because Paul told Timothy to watch your life and doctrine, because in doing so, you save yourself and those who hear you. Paul told Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2 of 2 Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. He's got to hold fast to sound doctrine, and he's got to be willing to have lots of awkward and hard confrontational conversations, which I hate. Oh, I hate them. But you got to do it if you're going to be an elder. You got to be able to sit people down and say, you're doing this, the Bible says this, and you got to start doing this, or there's going to be some pretty serious ramifications. And you got to be able to do it because the Bible says it and Jesus says it, and not worry about what everybody else thinks. And to be a leader, you got to be able to stand on your own sometimes. You got to be able to stand on your own and do what you know God says to do, regardless if the whole world's against you. And no matter what you think, all these people are going to say this, and they're going to say that. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. I got to follow Christ. I'll die, but I got to follow Jesus. There was a place where Paul said everybody forsook him, but the Lord stood with him. The Lord stood with him. Leadership is lonely. And you have to be able to stand for what's right. And so that's what we should look for. Not perfection, not sinlessness, but that is the general model of what God in His Word gives us for what we should be looking for. And finally, this is my favorite part. Who alone has been a perfect elder? Who alone has lived up to this standard and beyond this standard his whole life for sinners like you and me who fall short of His glory? Jesus, the blameless of all blameless ones, the one who is above reproach like no other. Jesus, the husband of one wife. You know He is the husband of one wife. No, He never married on earth. He never had a bride like we think of getting married, a man and a woman. But He does have a wife whom He is utterly and always and truly and perfectly faithful to, His church. He shed His blood, or He died for her. And God uses that as an example, husbands, of how you're to love your wives. Jesus died for her. He sacrificed for her. He loved her so much, He would give His life for her and shed His blood and bear the wrath of God for her and purchase her with His blood. And He pursues her and runs after her. I heard a wonderful story of a young lady who wrestled with lesbianism most of her life, and she was attracted to women, and she was fighting that desire and seeking to walk with Jesus, and she was denying herself and walking with Christ, and she was in a relationship with a man, and they had a heated discussion and argument, and At the end of the discussion, she told him, "I don't know why I'm with you. Everything you can give me, I can find better with a woman." And the next day, he called her and he said, "I love you. I love you." And she was cut to the heart. And she began to weep. And she said, "This man, after I speak to him like that, he keeps pursuing me. He keeps loving me. He loves me like Jesus. And I'll never find that anywhere else. I'm sticking with him." And they got married and served Jesus together. Now Jesus is faithful to his bride. And Jesus, he is making all his children perfect. All his children believe in him, and he is working in them to make them perfect, a pure, spotless bride. Jesus is not arrogant, but humbled himself. He went from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows and took the form of a servant and a slave and humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. He's not quick-tempered or violent, though he had every reason to be angry at times with us, his people, with his disciples, and yet patient, patient, not violent, not quick-tempered. He's meek and gentle. Meek and gentle, loving, never drunk, never under control of anything but of himself. Never greedy for gain, but always giving to others. Always sacrificing for others. Always giving of himself. Hospitable. Hospitable, inviting people into his very throne room to sit with him in heaven. A lover of good, like no one has ever loved the good. Self-controlled and disciplined above all. Upright and holy, holy, holy. Taught like no one ever taught before. Remember when they said, "No one teaches like this man. No one speaks like this man. He doesn't speak like the Pharisees. He speaks with authority." No one taught like Jesus. And he rebuked those who needed it in love. Remember when he called Peter Satan? "Get behind me, Satan." He rebuked in love. There's no one like Jesus. And so if we want to know how to serve and how to love and be faithful elders, we look to our elder brother, the great shepherd of the sheep, as our Savior and as our example. Jesus Christ, our elder brother, he's overseer like no other, blameless, perfect, humble lover, died and rose our sins to cover. Look to him and you'll discover the key to serving one another. And friends, that's at the heart of what it is to be an elder, is serving others. That's the heart of biblical leadership, is service to others. I remember the story of a seminary where they would give their graduates towels when they graduated to remind them of their Savior. The story of the Savior whom we started this service with, who got on his hands and feet and washed his disciples' feet and wiped them with a towel. It's a call to service. Let's pray and ask God to give us wisdom as we seek to find and nominate and call those leaders. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you that you do not leave us in the dark about how we should choose elders or whom we should choose. God, we thank you for our Jesus who lived this out for us perfectly. And we need him. And we pray, oh God, you would give us wisdom as we think about who should be elders in this church. We ask, Father, that you would lead us into your good and pleasing and perfect will, that we would call and vote on the men you want to be called and voted on. God, that we might be everything you want us to be at Olney Baptist Church, a faithful church, a humble church, a loving church, an evangelistic church, a church of discipleship, a church of prayer, a church of the Word, a church deeply in love with you. And so, God, guide us and lead us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.